like to invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 19, where we will consider bones in the wilderness. Have you ever wandered through a woods or an open field and run across the remains of an animal, some bones in a wilderness? Have you ever done that? It's in your hands? Have you been inclined to reach down and pick them up? Huh? I had a roommate at Blue Mountain Academy that was wandering in the woods, and he found the remains of a dead calf, and he brought the bones back to our room where he was going to bleach them out. And I tell you, our room stank. And we had little white worms. You know what I'm talking about. In some respects, what we're going to talk about this afternoon, is very serious. And gruesome when you stop to think of it, but yet, as I've said earlier this week, one of the most precious things about redemption and God's grace is found in this chapter. And it's my feeling that most of us probably have not read this chapter in a long time, so we're going to take the time to read 20 verses together so that you can get a picture in your mind before I will share any thoughts. Here in Numbers 19, beginning with verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law, which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until the evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until the evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among you. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he shall not be clean. And anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in the tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. And anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone." See, that's where we get the idea of bones in the wilderness. Even if you're out in the wilderness and you happen upon a bone, what's going to happen? You're going to be unclean for 7 days. Verse 17, "Then for the unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. That's some chapter, isn't it? Do you understand what it's saying? Let's bow our heads together and invite the Lord's presence with us. Lord, today we open a passage of Scripture that is unfamiliar to most of us here. The ritual, the ceremony of the red heifer, the constant references to uncleanness and defilement. We pray that we might understand it. We trust that Thy Holy Spirit will illumine our hearts and help us draw that deeper meaning that You have for us in this story that was recorded so long ago, is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. The ceremony of the red heifer belongs to that period of Israel's history when death had more than its natural power over them. It was because of unbelief and sin that 40 years of wilderness wanderings lay before them. And what was going to happen during that 40 years? Nearly 2 million people would go to their graves, 100 a day. It was because of their unbelief, because of their sin, that they were to be barred. A whole generation of people, individuals, barred from entering Canaan. Masses of dead bodies, whether because of death from natural reasons or the result of war or plagues, became a common sight for the children of Israel as they made their way through the shifting sands of the Sinai Peninsula. 15,000 died alone at Korah's rebellion. 24,000 died at Baal Peor. It was a common sight. And the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3, looking back on this experience, refers to bodies being scattered through the wilderness. Bones lying in the wilderness. And truly, this was a difficult period for the children of Israel to experience. It was a shocking experience for the fact that a whole generation would lose their life. The fact that parents would die one by one, that friends, colleagues would pass away one by one into the sleep of death and would not be able to enter into the promised land. It was a very solemn period in Israel's history. But what added to the natural burden that comes to the human heart, the sorrow that is there when a person dies, is this whole ritual of the red heifer and the concept of the uncleanness that comes when you come in contact with someone who is dead. We read over and over in this passage the idea of uncleanness, defilement, dirtiness. And it was a law, a statute among the children of Israel that whenever you came in contact with someone who was dead or a bone in the wilderness, you were defiled for 7 days. And that 7 days of defilement kept you from entering into the sanctuary, kept you from worshiping with the rest of the believers. And if you were defiled, if you happened to touch someone, you defiled them. If you happened to touch something, you defiled that. And you can just think with me the impact psychologically that this kind of a ceremonial and this kind of idea would have upon the children of Israel. Then there was the ritual of the red heifer and the careful cleansing process that took a period of 7 days. The whole experience cut across the natural emotions and the experiences that surround death. You know, when someone dies, there's the grieving process, and we immediately want to be together as a family. But think with me what the Bible says. If a man dies in a tent, everyone in the tent is defiled, right? And I can just hear the shrieks in the morning when a wife wakes up and finds her husband dead, and she wails. And in the stillness of the mornings, that wail goes across into other tents, and individuals quickly rise from those tents, and they come to the tent where the screaming takes place, and they come in, and a person is dead, and the very fact that they have come in means defilement for them. And when you have the funeral procession, the process of burying one's dead, anyone who identifies with that suddenly now is defiled for 7 days. Can you imagine jockeying the two ideas in one's mind, sorrowing because of a loss of a loved one, a friend, but at the same time realizing that we are unclean before God and we can't worship now for 7 days, and how it would tug spiritually on their hearts and their minds? This whole experience cut deeply across the consciousness of the children of Israel. And I can only liken it to the things that I've read about the extermination camps during World War II, where individuals would be brought in truckloads and be brought en masse and exterminated, and Jewish men and women would be involved in undressing and leading their own flesh and blood to the gas chambers or to the gallows or wherever it might be. It was Jewish men that put the corpses of their loved ones, of their own brethren, in the furnaces and burned them. And it was a living death, because they knew themselves the time would come when they would not be able to enter or leave that compound. They themselves would be shoved within that furnace. And this is the kind of impact that the children of Israel had on their minds psychologically, because of the continued deaths and the decree that God said that these deaths and contact with death would bring defilement. It was not a very lovely experience for the children of Israel. It's not even lovely for us to talk about it. But yet in this passage, God, in this experience, God was seeking to teach a lesson. Because in the defilement that came in the contact with the dead and bones in the wilderness, God was teaching a deeper lesson. A deeper lesson that would bring the mind to a triumphant and glorious truth, which we will ultimately end our study on this afternoon. But the deeper lesson has to do with the defilement, with moral defilement, the defilement of sin. Because each death in the garden, or each death in the wilderness, was a new reminder, an opening of the wound, as it were, of the fact that it was their unfaithfulness and their sin that was barring them from entering Canaan. You look with me here in verse 7. I guess it's verse 9. The end of verse 9. It says, "And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from what? From sin." So our passage clearly tells us today that the children of Israel were not being defiled by death in itself. They were being defiled by sin, right? That's what they needed cleansing from. Death is the shadow of sin. And in this particular experience, this particular chapter, death is represented, or sin is represented by death. And the continued presence of death, and the very fact that people can be defiled by coming in contact with it, was to remind the children of Israel of the presence of sin and the impact of sin on the life. And the picture that it's creating in their minds about sin is that the fact that sin has a communicable element to it. It's infectious in a subtle and insidious way. Sin can impact on a life. That sin is dirty, and that sin defiles. That sin does make one dirty. In this whole chapter and the instruction that God gave to the children of Israel, God wanted the children of Israel to feel the contamination of sin and to sense the full impact that sin would ultimately have on the life of a human being, and that would be death. And so I see in this chapter this afternoon one of the most profound expressions, one of the most profound pictures of what life is like in the wilderness journey to Canaan. God is telling us, brothers and sisters, that in the wilderness journey to Canaan, we are passing through a defiling world. That we are being defiled, that we have been defiled. And because of this defilement, there is danger that we may never reach Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, were it not for the provision that God makes, and we will talk about that later. But that is the picture that is here of the close proximity that God's people have with sin in the world of which they are part of and of which they belong. And that they cannot pass through this world without being touched. There was not a family in the children of Israel's homes or in the nation of Israel during those 40 years that was not touched by the experience of death. There was not anyone during that period of time who at some point had not been defiled and was unclean for the 7-day period. So everyone was included. This is an all-encompassing passage. And what is interesting to me is what it says. You look here with me in verse 14. It says, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. You know what I read into this verse? You know what I see this verse saying? This verse is telling me that I can be defiled, that I can be contaminated by association, just by being in the presence of individuals. And you stop and you think with me for a few moments the kind of influences that there are in the world and how our friends, our family members, acquaintances that we have influence us. Their attitudes influence our attitudes. Their jokes impact on our minds. Their values impact on our value system. And in a very real way, someone else who has a bit of moral defilement in their life, as we come in contact with them, there is the real possibility of their influencing us in a negative way spiritually. You have the idea of the open vessel in verse 15. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. You know what I read into that verse? The vessels were the things that held the food, that which provided the nourishment and gave strength to the individual families. And I see in here when pots are uncovered, they become defiled. I see in this passage here a glimpse of the possibility that when the doors to the avenues of our soul are not carefully kept shut, that we can be defiled by the things that we see, the things that we hear. We don't even have to be in the presence of someone. It can come to us over the waves, the airwaves. The idea of going out into the woods, out into the the open field. Certainly there's nobody out here that's going to defile me. And the Bible is just pressing the reality that wherever a person goes, they can be wading through the tall grass and suddenly step upon a bone and it will be defiled. And that is God's way of saying that as we move through the journey of life towards heavenly Canaan in the wilderness of our experience, wherever we go, we come in contact with evil. Evil philosophies and customs and attitudes and habits and practices, they may not be ours, they may be someone else's. When you stop to think of it, you drive down the street and there's a billboard and its message leaps out to you. You buy a magazine and the advertisements just leap off the page. You turn on the radio and the attitudes and the philosophies coming through in music. The latest fashions. The various standards, the various morals. The world is around us and we are constantly being bombarded and we are being impacted upon spiritually by the moral influence. And the passage is telling us that we are in close proximity to the world and its impact on our lives. Remember that passage we talked about yesterday in Romans 12 where it says, don't be conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I suggested that a modern translation reads, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The enemy is around us doing everything that he can to squeeze us into a mold. And we are being molded. And this is what we must understand from this passage. We are being molded. Imperceptibly and subtly and insidiously. I think of Lot. The Bible says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. We read the story a little bit more and we find Lot now living in Sodom. What is interesting to me is to see how Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man. He was a man of God. But yet when you read the story in Genesis, it's a very interesting picture of Lot. He didn't want to leave, you remember? The angel had to drag him away. And you remember when they were pounding on the door? What did he do? He shoved his daughter out to be abused. Turn with me to Psalms 106. We can be moving towards Canaan, heavenly Canaan, and be affected by the world around us, picking up its philosophies, picking up its standards. And here in Psalms 106, verse 35, talking about the children of Israel, it says, they mingled with what? The nations, right? They mingled with the nations, and what happened? They learned their works. They learned their practices, is what my translation says this afternoon. They learned their practices. Is it possible that we as a Seventh-day Adventist church have mingled enough with the world in the last 120 years that we are picking up some of the practices of the world? Is it possible? Is it possible because of where you're working, because of your associations, your friends, because of family ties that you have, that you are picking up philosophies and ideas and practices that do not belong in this world that are really defiling you and me spiritually? This chapter paints a very strong picture of the contamination of sin, and not only do we pick it up around us, but this passage in Numbers presses the point that we have it in us. there's an answering chord within us. And I call your attention to verses 7 through 10 in Numbers, where the priest himself, as he's watching the red heifer be burned, he becomes unclean for the rest of the day. The individual who picks up the ashes becomes unclean. And the person who stores the ashes becomes unclean. And the passage is telling us here, these individuals didn't do anything wrong. In fact, verse 9 says, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes. But we find after he has gathered up those ashes that he is unclean. And what is the passage trying to tell us? The passage is simply trying to tell us that when they witness the sacrifice of that heifer, when they witness the gathering of the ashes, they understood that this whole process was because of the defilement of sin, and they themselves shared in that sin. And my mind is carried away to things that Ellen White tells us, that when we get a glimpse, a real glimpse of the cross of Calvary and all that it meant, we will repent in dust and ashes, and we will feel our uncleanness in the light of Calvary's cross. And then there's something else that has stirred my mind an awful lot as I've read this passage. The individual, you know, who cleans somebody else. Here I am, a defiled person, and I come on the third day to be sprinkled by you. You're the one who's sprinkling me. You're helping me get clean. But the Bible says you become dirty in the process. And I struggled with that. And my mind fell upon this passage over here in Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Okay, considering yourself, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that's what I see behind the individual who's dabbing the hyssop in the water and sprinkling somebody out to get them clean. Paul picks up the concept that when we're in the process of restoring someone else into fellowship with God, that very process should bring to our remembrance the frailty of our own life and the possibility that we may be the next one to fall, or the very sin that they have become involved in, that we must not listen too closely to the details of what they did. And so our passage over and over and over is pressing the reality of the environment in which we live in, and as we pass through it, we can be defiled, and not only that, but we already are defiled by nature. And the passage screams to us this afternoon. The passage screams to us. It cries out for our need for cleansing, doesn't it? Isn't that what you hear this passage saying? Isn't that the picture that you have painted in your mind? That's what's in my mind, my need for cleansing. Because the passage tells us that if no cleansing takes place, I cannot worship in the sanctuary. That our uncleanness, our moral defilement, in some way unfits us for the presence of God, doesn't it? Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Verse 3, you should know where Psalm is. It's in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 24, verse 3, it asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? And what's the answer in verse 4? Okay, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, how many of you here today have clean hands? How many of you today have not sworn falsely? You see, the Bible presents the picture that we cannot stand in the presence of God when our hands are defiled. And so the need for cleansing is not an option. The idea of cleansing is not an option. It's a divine prerequisite. It's a divine need. And we do not need, brothers and sisters, we do not need cleansing just once in our life. This passage is reminding us that we need continual cleansing until Jesus comes. Now, we've spent a lot of time, we spent 20 minutes discussing bones and the defiling aspect of bones. And it would appear from what I've said that the dominant message in this chapter has to do with the defilement of sin. But may I suggest that the real drift of this passage, the real thought behind this chapter is God's provision of grace to meet the defilement of sin. You see, God realizes that in order for His provision of grace to be meaningful and to be attractive and for us, for it to be something for us to cling to, we need to recognize and grasp how fully we need that provision. And that's why the children of Israel were confronted on a continual basis with the idea of defilement and all these purification rituals to remind them of their need for cleansing. But then there was the beautiful picture of cleansing. And that is what the red heifer, the ceremony of the red heifer is all about. You see, the children of Israel, as they were wandering through the wilderness, dropping off one by one, 10 here, 100 here, 24,000 here. If they did not have hope in the cleansing power of God, there would have come upon them a religious horror and a deep depression. But it's this red heifer that kept alive in their hearts that even though they were going through the wilderness journey and they themselves, as the older generation that would die off, they themselves would not miss out on the heavenly Canaan. Yes, they might miss the earthly Canaan, but the heavenly Canaan was still theirs because of the cleansing of God to take away the sins of their lives. And that's where this passage became precious to them. The ceremony of the red heifer became a very beautiful message to them because it prefigured. And as we look back on it from a New Testament perspective, we see here a type. We see here a symbol, a portrait of the work of God in Jesus Christ to cleanse us from the continual defilement of sin. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. It says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a what? The ashes of a what? Heifer. Now what is this referring to here? It's referring back to Numbers 19, isn't it? If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, says the writer of Hebrews, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here is the New Testament allusion to the experience that we've just been discussing. And it's put in the context of Jesus and the ability of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from sin. And what our passage is telling us this morning is that we must look back. We must look back on Numbers 19 and begin seeing Christ there, that Christ is prefigured in this red heifer. The color of the heifer pointed to Christ's identity with sin, the crimsonness of sin, the scarletness of sin. How much he identified with the sin of humanity, that the fact that the heifer was burned points to the excruciating suffering that Jesus experienced as he suffered the condemnation of the second death. That the fact that the heifer was burned without the city points to the cross that was outside the city, and that Jesus died with reproach and shame upon him. And we could go on. We could draw on the parallels that are there between Christ and the red heifer, and how the blood was burned with the ashes, which means as those ashes were dumped in water throughout the succeeding ages, it pointed to the continuing power of the blood. And how the ashes were mixed with running water, which points to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life, which means that the merits of Jesus Christ only become applicable to us when the Holy Spirit brings them home to our hearts. And when the hyssop is sprinkled upon the individual, it points to the individual need to have an individual application of the merits of Jesus Christ in our behalf. Jesus has died for the whole world, but dying for the whole world will not benefit you or I unless we are sprinkled with the hyssop of heaven. The exciting thing to me is that the Bible tells us that there will be a fountain opened, a fountain of blood, it says in Zechariah, for the uncleanness and the iniquity of the people. And the song that we sing is that there is a fountain that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and those sinners that are plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. Can you say amen to that? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. And the book of Revelation gives us the picture of the saints of God taking their garments and washing them in the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Because that's where cleansing from the defilement of sin comes. In the blood of Jesus Christ, there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you say? And what is exciting to me, as I look at this passage in Hebrews, it tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our conscience. You see that? Can cleanse our conscience. Now, the Hebrew way of thinking of conscience is different than ours. It would be better translated, he is able to cleanse our consciousness. And the whole idea is that when we have done things wrong, we can look back into our past and we can become very conscious of things that we've done. And those things that we've done can be so real in our lives, we are so conscious of them that we feel the defilement, we feel our lostness, don't we? It's like Shakespeare's Macbeth. You remember the story? She was involved in a gruesome murder. And she gets up at night and she's sleepwalking and she descends the stairs, incessantly washing her hands. And she cries out, "Oh, there's a spot. There's a spot still. Will these hands never lose their stains? There's the smell of blood still. All the perfume of Arabia cannot cover and make these hands sweet. Oh, oh," she groans. And how often individuals in the setting of their personal life can feel the consciousness of the things that they've said, the things that they've done, the places that they've gone, the things that they've thought, and perhaps where we are even now spiritually with Jesus Christ. But we are told that the blood of Jesus is able to reach within our subconscious. And when in faith we've accepted his cleansing, and the power of his blood applies itself to our lives, the sense of peace and the sense of assurance can come. Isn't that precious? That's why we can love Jesus so much. And it tells us also that the same blood of Jesus can cleanse our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God. I see in this idea of dead works, I see a works without any spiritual life. how we're trying to do things, but we're not able to. And many times we do things, but our hearts are not in it. And I see this passage telling us that when the blood of Jesus Christ really cleanses us from sin, there will be a renewed power and vigor to live for God that we never had before. May I suggest this afternoon that it's in the consciousness, it is in the conscious feeling that our conscious presence of sin has been wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we will ever rise with power to overcome the sins that Jesus has just washed away. Those that are still clinging to their sins are those that have not felt the cleansing power of Jesus Christ for those sins. It's when we have been washed by the blood of Jesus and we've walked away knowing that we are now free because of Him washing those sins away, that we can then allow His power to come into our life to give us the victory over those sins. Our passage is telling us this afternoon that there can never come a time in our life when we don't need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We're in a defiling world, and there is an answering chord within us. It's like there is a bit of metal in us, and the world around us is a magnet, and as we walk through the world, we are constantly being pulled in various directions. That is the answering chord of our human nature. And so the merits of Christ, the blood of Christ, must be continually applied. We must come often, don't you think? And as Ellen White says, we will often weep at the feet of Jesus. But oh, the wonderful message is the fact that Jesus' feet are there to weep at. And that the forgiveness is there. The cleansing stream is there. And that is what is pictured in the idea that the blood is still in the ashes. Do you know that only six, they've said that only six red heifers were ever sacrificed throughout the whole history of Israel? And really, had there not been the wars and the shifting back and forth of events in life, that the ashes of just one heifer alone could have covered all the history, all the needs of every generation, because those pile of ashes, just a little drop in a bucket.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.